Well, we're returning to our study of Deuteronomy this evening, and we'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 10. So I invite you to turn with me to that text, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made. And there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The people of Israel journeyed from Beeroth Bene Jaakan to Moserah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. And his son Eleazar ministered as priest in his place. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with brooks of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. I myself stayed on the mountain, as at the first time, 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. And the Lord said to me, "Arise, go on your journey at the head of the people, so that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we studied Deuteronomy. So just to give you a little bit of refresher here, in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, Moses was recounting how Israel sinned by making the golden calf while he was up on Mount Sinai, meeting with the Lord and receiving the law. So Moses reminded us that when he descended from the mountain, he discovered that the covenant had no sooner been made than the people were breaking it. And Israel's breaking of the covenant was symbolized by Moses when he took the stone tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, and when he threw them to the ground and shattered them. In doing that, Moses wasn't like having a temper tantrum or something like that. This was important symbolism. That was demonstrating what the Israelites had done. They had broken the covenant, and therefore the treaty documents were broken. Now that sequence of events, remember when Deuteronomy was written. Deuteronomy was written just as the Israelites were preparing to enter into the promised land. So that whole sequence of events with the golden calf, that took place 40 years before the book of Deuteronomy was written. But Moses mentions it again here in order to drive home a very important point. He wants the Israelites to know that as they prepare to take possession of their inheritance in the promised land, he wants them to be mindful of two things. Number one, they need to remember their proneness to sin. And what better example of that is there than the golden calf incident? You know, the law is being given, the covenant is being set up, and what are they doing? They're sinning. They're making a god for themselves. So they need to remember that, their proneness to sin. But then second, they also need to remember God's abundant mercy and his persistent grace. And that's really emphasized in this chapter as well. Well, chapter 10 begins with the Lord instructing Moses to make these new tablets so that the words of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, can once again be set down in writing. So, and this was something that was done in the ancient world. When a political treaty was broken, new treaty documents had to be prepared to replace the ones that had been broken. And a new oath of allegiance had to be taken if the treaty was going to be renewed. And really, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It is a renewal of the treaty. And really, this is what's being described in this chapter with the making of the new tablets. Now, the fact that the covenant was renewed is very significant. It tells us that Moses' prayers on Israel's behalf were heard by the Lord. Remember, again, what was said back in chapter 9. After Israel's sin with the calf was discovered, the Lord said this to Moses. He said, "Let me alone." It's almost as if Moses is in between God and the Israelites, and God is saying, "Get out of my way. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." And yet here in chapter 10, we don't see the Lord destroying his people. Instead, we see him renewing his covenant with them. Clearly, the Lord's anger has been turned away from the Israelites. And as I've already said, it's because of Moses. It's because of his mediation. Moses interceded. He got in between the Lord and the people, and he pleaded with the Lord to spare the people of Israel. Of course, this didn't take God by surprise. God is the one who raised up Moses. God is the one who put Moses in this position. Moses served as a typological foreshadowing of what Jesus would do, of how Jesus would intercede on behalf of those whom he was given to save, of how he would be the one true mediator in the covenant of grace. Though we too rightly deserve God's judgment, Jesus got in between God and us. Jesus stood before God as our righteous advocate and as the propitiation for our sins. And when he did that, the divine wrath was averted and we were reconciled to God. Now, the fact that the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel right after they had broken it, and broken it so blatantly, shows us that nothing is able to prevent God from carrying out his redemptive plan. Not even our sin can prevent God from doing that. Now, when we think about the Sinai covenant, we do have to remember that it is a unique covenant. There are some things about it that were particular to that particular and that specific era of redemptive history. It is a particular administration of the one covenant of grace. And as such, there is, I think it's helpful to say that there is a narrow sense of the Sinai covenant and there is a broad sense of the Sinai covenant. And when you think of it in its narrow sense, it really is a covenant of law. It really is a covenant where promises are made, but they're conditional and they're based upon the performance of what is required in the covenant. And that was true as far as Israel's tenure in the promised land. So as far as the temporal blessings that were promised in the Sinai covenant, it was conditional. But also in the broader sense, this covenant was ultimately an administration of the covenant of grace. And that's the only reason why this chapter can be in the Bible. If it hadn't been an administration of the covenant of grace, if the spiritual promises that were set forth in the Sinai covenant depended on Israel's performance, well, guess when they blew it? They blew it before Moses could even get the treaty documents to them. It was already over. So yes, the Sinai covenant contained harsh temporal sanctions for Israel's unfaithfulness. In fact, those sanctions were so harsh that eventually it meant the end of the nation. But the spiritual promises that were set forth in the Sinai covenant did not depend on Israel's performance. God did not destroy them, because the promises of the covenant of grace depend on the perfect obedience of Christ, the true covenant mediator. Now, this chapter, as I've been implying, but now I want to say explicitly, this chapter is not describing the making of a new covenant between God and his people. The making of the tablets, you may have noticed, parallels the making of the first ones. Once again, you have tablets, and God is the one who writes the Ten Commandments on them. Once again, Moses is commanded to present himself to God up on top of the mountain, to stay there for 40 days and 40 nights. And then also, the very same writing that was inscribed on the first tablets was inscribed on the new tablets. So, you know, God doesn't say, well, you didn't do so well with those 10. Let's give you 3, okay? You know, maybe if we just make it a little simpler, you know. No, all of this makes it clear that this is a description of the renewal of the Sinai covenant. It is not the making of a new covenant. Now, as you think about that, as you think about the fact that this Sinai that Israel broke right away is being renewed right away, try to imagine what must have been going through the Israelites' minds as all of this was happening. I think there are at least several things that are likely to have been going through their minds. First of all, I think they would have been humbled. They would have been humbled by the egregious offense that they had committed against God. There was no excusing what they had done. They knew, even though the Ten Commandments hadn't actually been delivered to them yet, they knew that this was wrong. The law was written on their hearts, after all. Now, they also knew it was inscribed on their consciences. They also, I think, would have responded with amazement and gratitude as they saw the extravagant mercy that the Lord was extending to them. They knew that they deserved judgment, and yet here they see God giving them grace. And lastly, they would have seen that the Lord was determined to rule over them by the righteous standard of his law. As we just noted, God didn't relax the standards when he renewed the Sinai covenant with them. The exact same law that was inscribed on the original tablets is inscribed on the new tablets. I think that these are things that we, the people of God today, should ponder. And really, we should have the same response when we think about God's covenant with us. We should, for one thing, be humbled by the fact that we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. We have no excuse. Now, we too should be grateful that we've been saved by God's grace alone. And we too should know that we are called to live with God's moral law as our rule of life. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, the command for Moses to place the new tablets inside the ark was another thing that was reflective of what was done in ancient treaty making. What would happen is you would have identical copies of the treaty documents made. And that leads most contemporary scholars to conclude that the two tablets are actually duplicate copies of the full Ten Commandments. It used to be that people thought that you would have, you know, the first table of the law and the second table of the law. So the first four commandments on the one tablet, the last six on the other tablet. And thus we have this division of the law into the two tables, the ones that pertain to our duties to God and the ones that pertain to our duties to our neighbor. That's certainly a helpful division. It's one that's based on Scripture, as we see Jesus summarizing the law in that kind of way. But I don't think that that's the reason why you have two tablets. Based upon what we know from the ancient world, the reason for the two tablets is because duplicate copies were made. One for the suzerain, or the great king, who is making the treaty with the lesser king or the vassal. So each party in the treaty would have his own copy of the covenant or the treaty. So those identical copies of the treaty documents would then be placed in the religious shrines of the two parties. One would be put in the sanctuary of the suzerain or the great king, and then the other would be put in the sanctuary of the vassal. And this, in doing this, it really emphasized the solemnity of this treaty. You think about what's being communicated by that. This reminded the parties that their conduct was under surveillance. It was under the surveillance not of, you know, some technocratic state or something like that, though those things are scary, aren't they, as we think about technology and surveillance and big brothers watching you and all that, and how much of a reality that is these days. No, this is under the surveillance of their God. Their conduct with respect to the treaty is under the surveillance of their God. He's watching to see whether they break the treaty. Now, of course, there's a difference in this particular situation from the kinds of treaties that pagans would enter into, because in this situation, the one true and living God was not just a witness to the covenant, but was also one of the parties in the covenant. He is the great king. He is the suzerain in this covenant. And this is why both of the copies were stored in the same place. And really, this was only fitting because the ark was the place of God's presence, and it was also the focal point of Israel's worship. So the fact that the tablets were kept inside the ark vividly signified that the law reveals the Lord's righteous character. Remember, the ark was the place of God's presence, and what's inside it? The law. The law reveals God's righteous character. And also, that law is the standard by which God's people are to conduct their lives. Well, that brings us then to verses 6 through 9, which in the ESV you can see it's in parentheses here. And the reason why it's in parentheses is because it's a parenthetical paragraph. If you jump to verse 10 after verse 5, it seems like things are resuming there in verse 10. So we have kind of a parenthesis here. Some critical scholars will suggest that, oh, this means that this was inserted later by some editor or something like that. But the problem is there's absolutely no textual evidence for anything like that. So it's just pure conjecture. Have you ever used a parenthetical section when you're writing something? I mean, I have, so why couldn't Moses have done so? There's no reason to think that this isn't original. But this parenthetical section does focus around a common theme here. And it relates several details concerning the religious leadership that the Lord provided for Israel after the covenant was renewed at Sinai. And this just underscored the fact that the covenant was intact. This is important, actually. It does relate to the bigger idea that's conveyed in this chapter. The covenant is still intact. God has provided religious leadership for his people. Now, one of these details in this paragraph concerns the place of Aaron's death and his burial. Now, this is especially noteworthy because it calls our attention to the fact that Moses' prayer for Aaron was also granted. Remember what Moses said back in chapter 9 after the golden calf incident. It wasn't just that the Lord's anger was incited against Israel because of their sin. His anger was also incited against against Aaron for Aaron's role in the golden calf incident. Moses said, the Lord was so angry with Aaron, the high priest, that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that time. So Aaron was not destroyed by the Lord at Horeb or Sinai. The Lord spared him so that he continued to serve as Israel's high priest up until the 40th year after the Exodus, right up until the time before their entrance into the Promised Land. His death is recorded in Numbers 33:38. And then when Aaron eventually died, the Lord didn't leave his people without a high priest. He provided another high priest as Aaron's son Eleazar ministered in his place. And then the other key detail in this parenthetical section pertains to the responsibilities of the Levites. And this reminded the Israelites of how God displayed his goodness by appointing a standing ministry for them. An ongoing ministry. The Levites were given important responsibilities in Israel. They had the responsibility of guarding the ark and its contents, of conducting worship and offering sacrifices, of bestowing the Lord's blessing upon his people. These things were vital to Israel's religious life. And then also, because the nation at this point, when the book of Deuteronomy was written, because they're just about to take possession of Canaan, it's reiterated that the Levites will not receive a portion in the land. Just reminding the people of why this is the case. It's not because God has something against the Levites. No, their inheritance is the ministry itself from which they will derive their living. And this will enable them to be spread out among the tribes. Now, this then brings us to the second half of the passage, which begins in verse 12. And the overarching theme here is the renewed call to commitment and allegiance for the Israelites as God's redeemed people. And this is perfectly fitting in a context of covenant renewal, right? And the section begins with this phrase, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" What does God require of you? That's a question that, of course, then introduces some kind of a summary of the law. We find the same kind of question asked in Micah 6:8, that famous passage. What does the Lord require? He has shown you, O man, what the Lord requires of you. And then it summarizes the law for us. So the duties of the law are being summarized here. And the first thing that is said in this summary of the law, it's interesting, is not really focused upon anything outwardly that we do. It's focused on an inward attitude. It's focused on the fear of the Lord. And really, this is something that should govern and control our whole life as Christians. Fear is the only proper response to God's majesty, God's greatness. It's not a servile fear, of course. We don't have to fear God in that sense because we have Christ as our mediator. And yet there should be a reverence that we have toward God is deep and abiding. We are to adore God. We are to acknowledge His authority, to stand in awe of His power, and to dread His wrath. And then the Lord also requires His people to do some things, to walk not in our ways, but in the ways that He has appointed. We're to conform our lives to what He has set forth in His commandments. And this is not to be a grudging obedience. It's not to be simply a matter of outward performance, you know, just going through the motions. No, it's to be inward too. We are to love the Lord. We're to serve Him with our whole being. Love is the proper response to the goodness and mercy that our God lavishes upon us in our Redeemer. We should be overjoyed that He has made us the objects of His saving grace, and we should long for a closer communion with Him. We should want to please Him with our lives. We should put our lives at His service, making the interests of His kingdom our supreme end in life. Now, notice also that this encapsulation of what God requires of His people in His law ends by reminding us that God gives us His commandments for our own good. God does this for our own good. God doesn't give us His law in order to make our lives miserable. No, He gives it to us because He knows best what makes for a good life. After reminding us of what God requires of us, Moses then shifts his focus to who God is and what He does for His people. And he begins by reminding the Israelites that the Lord is the maker of all things and the one to whom and for whom everything exists. You notice it says to the Lord your God in verse 14, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Everything belongs to the Lord. And this is something that we need to slow down and ponder on a regular basis. And if we do that, we'll find that we're really overwhelmed by the immensity of God, the greatness and the majesty of God. There are lots of ways that you can do that, just making use of how God reveals Himself through the world that He has made. I like to, you know, on clear nights, just look up at the stars. And think about just how vast the universe is. And when you do that, when you think about how God brought every single one of those stars into existence and how God continues to uphold them by His word of power and how everything up there in the sky and everything down here on earth exists for the sake of His glory. When you think of that, what can you do except bow before God and worship? God's greatness is infinitely beyond our capacity to comprehend. And yet, this great and glorious God, what has He done? He has set His love on His church above all the peoples of the earth. Once again, Moses reminding the Israelites of the grace that God has shown them as God's elect people. Now, why did God do that for Israel? Why does He do it for us as the church? Well, He didn't do it because we're better than other people. Well, He did it because it pleased Him to make us the objects of His favor. God doesn't love us because we're lovely or lovable. He loves us because He chose to love us. as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, after stressing the kindness that the Lord had extended to the Israelites in choosing them to be his very own people, Moses then implores them to do something. He implores them to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. Now, you probably know that under the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, circumcision was the outward sign of membership in the covenant community. It corresponded to baptism for the church today. It is the sign of inclusion in the covenant people. So circumcision in that time, in that era of redemptive history, was the sign that marked Israel out as belonging to God. And it wasn't just an empty symbol either. It meant something. It was highly symbolic and meaningful. The cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ signified the removal of sin, the cutting off of sin, and also it signified being set apart to belong to God. Well, here in verse 16, as Moses talks about circumcising your heart, he's focusing on the spiritual meaning behind circumcision. He's saying, you know, it's not enough for you merely to be marked by this outward sign. But the thing that matters is the inward reality. So the Israelites are being called to live their lives in a manner that's consistent with the symbolism of circumcision. Meredith Klein explains it this way in his commentary on Deuteronomy. Genuine devotion, which of course is what Moses is calling Israel to in this passage, genuine devotion can only flow from a heart that has experienced the reality of that qualification which was symbolized in the initiatory sign of the covenant. And really, what God required of Israel under the old covenant is something that he requires of us as well. Our hearts are to be circumcised as well. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 that we've already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by virtue of our union with Christ. And so how do we circumcise our hearts? Well, we do so by putting off sin on a daily basis and striving to live in a manner that is reflective of our identity as those who have been set apart to belong to the Lord. Well, the chapter then ends by reminding us of God's righteous dealings, how he executes justice for the fatherless, the widow, loves the sojourner, and it calls us to pattern our lives after God's example. The Lord extends mercy to those who are weak, to those who are distraught, to those who are vulnerable. And we should do the same. We should never forget that the Lord set his love upon us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were living as his enemies. Truly, God has done great things for you and for me. He has redeemed our lives from the pit. He has rescued us from an eternity of misery. He has made us heirs in his kingdom. And the more we keep these wonderful truths at the forefront of our thinking, the more natural it will be for us to fear and love and serve and hold fast to the Lord. May God help us to do precisely that. Amen. Let's pray together.